Well, good evening, everybody. Oh, that was nice. I feel like I'm back at school. So, well, let's get started, and hope you've been having some good fellowship. But want to get rolling. We're gonna, if you're new to us, we want to say hello and welcome. And we've been meeting here every Wednesday, and we usually start around 20 after 7 or so. But if you can, if your schedule lets you, try to come, you know, closer to 7 so that you can enjoy some fellowship. It's a little different from, thank you, it's a little different from being, you know, in the sanctuary, but we find that people like it here too because we're kind of at smaller tables, and sometimes in the sanctuary you're at big tables and you might be in the same group with somebody and still not be able to hear them, so it's kind of nice being here. So if you're new, we try to wrap up here by no later than 20 after 8 or so because we know folks have to run back and grab their kids. The kids' classes, you know, usually let out about 8:30 or so. Just want to let you know about a couple of things if you're new to us. We are not able to video record right now. We always used to record the Wednesday classes, but we are still making audio recordings of the class, as long as I remember to bring my phone. If you go to our website, if you go to htchurch.com/walkingwiththeking, put those dashes in where it says Walking with the King, you can see all of the audio recordings are there so you can catch up. And also the class notes are there, we post. We've been kind of hopping around in the Psalms. The nice thing about the Psalms is you're never behind, right? It's not like you came in the middle of the gospel and, you know, somebody says, how did this story begin? You know, so that was a joke, but you'll get it later. But so we've just been kind of hopping around in the Psalms. We have the luxury of just picking one psalm a night, and it doesn't really matter where we are, and it just kind of works like that. But we've had some really good nights together hitting some of the Psalms. So I just encourage you, as you have time, to, you know, visit the website and check those files out. We also do post them as part of our podcast. So they're in there with the regular weekend sermons as well. So if you have access to iTunes, if you listen to things like that on your computer or on your phone, you can drop me a line and we'll tell you how you can get connected to that. And then as we post these or as the weekend sermons get posted, you can get those pushed out automatically to your phone or computer. So we're going to be together. Thanks for the tea, because my voice is still rough. I was sick for a while in December, and I wanted to thank Sue and some of the other folks for helping us out that night. I know you guys were here. You saw the Star of Bethlehem movie, which I always love, and I hate to miss that because it's really just a beautiful presentation. So thank you, Sue. But we're going to be here every Wednesday. I think there will be one day in March when we will not meet because it will be the annual the church annual business meeting on one of those Wednesdays in March. So, but other than that, we're going to be here every week. So every table tonight should have a couple of index cards, and maybe you can help us out before you go by just writing your name on that card at each table and get that back to me just so we can make up an attendance sheet. We have a Harvest Time offering basket over by the coffee, by the slider there in the back corner. So maybe as you leave, you can drop those index cards with your names on them in the basket, and that'll help us make up an attendance sheet. If you can, please give us an email address there too. Not just because we like to absorb all your data, but because in the winter, sometimes we do have to cancel because there's always a blizzard, you know, around the corner, it seems, the last few years. So if we need to let you know about something in a hurry, we can do that.
So
if
you one person per card, or it doesn't matter?
Oh, just it doesn't matter. Yeah, doesn't matter.
Is it just for new people?
No, for everybody. Just so we can make up a sheet. So, if you can help us defray some of our costs here at the golf course by sharing an offering with us tonight, that'd be fantastic. If you'd like to give something before you go, there are offering envelopes in that basket over there by the coffee or the hot water, and you can use that to give before you go tonight. That'll be a blessing. So, thanks for that. And why don't we take a minute and let's just open up with a word of prayer, and we'll look into the word together tonight. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Come on, let's just lift up our voice to him. Just give him some praise
Thank
tonight.
You,
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We bless you, Lord. Lord, we say that you are good, and your mercy endures forever, Lord God. Lord, we thank you for gathering us here tonight, Lord. And right now, Father, as an act of our will, we lay aside again the cares of this day, Lord God, the busyness of getting here, the busyness of cooking and driving, the busyness we had in work today, and whatever it is that we've been doing, Father. We just push all that aside because we want to focus on your word, Lord God. And we want to have an experience of your presence, Lord God.
Yes, Lord.
Lord, I pray that your spirit would come and touch our hearts, touch our ears tonight. Father, I pray for everybody tonight, Lord, who's in anxiety, who's in stress about the coming year, Lord God. Father, I pray that you would give us grace to know that you are our peace, Lord God.
Yes.
And Father, as we'll see tonight in your word, Lord, wherever we go, Lord, you're there with us. You're always with us, Father. There's nowhere that we could ever flee or run from your presence. And so, Father, we never need to feel abandoned or deserted as children of God because your presence is always with us, Lord. If we could sail away, Lord God, on the wings of the morning, as David said, or even if we were to make our bed in hell itself, Lord God, you're there with us. So we have confidence in you, Lord, in your presence to encourage us tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, well, if you don't have a handout, I know there were some at the door, so I might have been throwing you a curveball there, so if somebody can still needs a handout, you can kind of stick your head around the corner there and grab one. But we're going to look at Psalm 139 tonight, which is a very famous psalm. Psalm 139 is the favorite of a lot of people. It's famous for its beauty. It's famous because it's got some big themes in it. It has the theme of the three O's in there. The omniscience of God, meaning that God knows everything. His omnipotence, meaning that he's all-powerful. And his omnipresence, meaning that he's everywhere. So David talks about some of those things. And he also, in this psalm, it's very well known for David talking about the forming of human life in the womb. And it's just some beautiful poetry here, some of the finest poetry that you're going to find in the scripture. And in fact, some of the Jewish teachers actually considered Psalm 139 to be the best of all of David's poetry, and it's really quite beautiful. We could divide the psalm up into four sections. There's kind of four little blocks here, four different ideas that we can spot in the psalm. And the first section is a section that talks about God's knowledge, or we could say his all knowledge, his omniscience. David says in verse 1, "For the chief musician, a psalm of David, O Lord, you have searched me and known me." God has searched us and known us. This song is dedicated to the chief musician. And if you're kind of new to us, we've talked about the fact that this probably means that this psalm was intended for public use in worship, or that there was some musical editing or composing that needed to be done. So what we think this means when we see this reference is that perhaps David had composed the lyrics to this psalm. Maybe he just wrote it as a poem, and then he sent it along to the chief musician, whoever that was, and said, you know, hey, I've really composed a really great psalm here. God's given me some great words. Can you write some music to it so that we can use it in worship? That's really the idea there. And David right away begins this theme of God knowing us and how completely he knows us. There's that word there. He says, Lord, you've searched me. And that word for search is a particular word which has a very interesting meaning. It means to dig into the earth, like somebody who's trying to find water, or like somebody who is mining to find metals. So isn't that an interesting picture of how God looks into our heart? David's saying, God, you have dug into me, like somebody who's looking for a treasure. And I just think that's fascinating. You know, we can often fool ourselves and we can fool each other about who and what we really are, right? But there is somebody, David's saying, who can dig all the way into you. Somebody who can dig through all of the pretense, all of the masks that we put on, all of the deception sometimes that we engage in, right? He can dig through all of that. He knows what is in our hearts because he, more than anybody else, has searched us, has dug in and looked under the surface of me. David then also acknowledges that God has known him, that God has known him intimately. And that word means, it's also a word that has a particular shade of meaning in the Hebrew. It means that God has investigated David. Isn't that interesting? So if we were to read that really properly, we would say, Lord, you have dug into me and you have investigated me. That kind of makes me a little uncomfortable. You know, which one of us could survive if our lives and our backgrounds could be thoroughly and completely investigated, right? You know, if you're on a political camp, no offense if we have any politicians in the room. This brother's so well-dressed tonight, he might be running for something. I don't know. That may be a prophecy. I don't know. But you know, political campaigns have people on staff just to deal with what other people uncover, don't they?
Sure.
So David says, God, you've thoroughly investigated me. And which one of us could survive the scrutiny if our lives and our backgrounds were thoroughly investigated and just thrown out onto the table, right? What if our fellow believers, I know there's a lot of love in the room, but what if our fellow believers in this room knew us completely? Would any of us be able to come, or do you think that might hurt attendance just a little bit, right? But I'm thankful, like I'm sure David was, that the one who knows me the best loves me the most, as the saying goes. So thank God, as David says in another psalm, he knows our frame. In other words, he knows what we're made of, and he is mindful of the fact that we are only what?
Dust.
Thank God that he has compassion on us, David says, and so back in Psalm 103, like a father has pity on his little children because he knows what we're made of. Otherwise, excuse me, otherwise the thought of us being known so completely is a little terrifying. Psalm verse 2, I'm sorry, he says, you know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether or completely. So now David begins a little more fully to explore this attribute of God, his omniscience, the fact that God has a total and complete knowledge of all things. And in particular, he's going to start off by talking again about God's omniscience as it applies to his own life. God, David says here, is able to observe all of David's physical activity and all of his personal habits. God knows where you are, and he knows what you're doing. He is even able to understand, David says, the thoughts of a person's mind from afar. And he knows every word that's on our tongue. You know, when somebody says something to you, you know, and you say, God bless you. You know, down south it's all bless him. Sometimes just bless, you know. But inside, you know, inside it's sassarassafrassin, right? And God hears that. The Bible says that nobody knows what's inside the spirit of a man except the man himself. And thank God that we can't read minds. Amen.
Amen.
And that's why we can't ultimately, we at any rate, cannot ultimately judge somebody's heart in this life.
That's right.
Because we can't ever really know the motivation. So this is the limitation, right, that we have as people or in a criminal justice system or whatever it is. We can only go by what we see and by what we observe with our eyes and our senses. And sometimes we get it wrong because we can't hear what was going on in here. We can't hear what was going on in there. We don't know the motives, the thoughts, what the Bible calls the thoughts and intents of the heart. But there is somebody that does know. In verse 3, David says that God comprehends his path. He comprehends his path. This is one of those translations that is very difficult to bring across, and sometimes Bible translators find a word in Hebrew and Greek, and the explanation is so long that they don't bother. So they just try to give you a word to try to make sense of the idea or the concept that the scripture writer is giving you. So it's a very difficult idea to bring into English. The word that David uses there is actually a word from farming, and it means something like sifting or winnowing, if you know what that means. It means to scatter something like seeds by throwing them up in the air. So you know how they used to separate the grain? They would harvest the grain, and they would throw it up in the air, and then with a fan, they would blow away the chaff, and then what remained was the good grain. So you harvest something, you thresh something, you beat it to try to separate the good grain from the chaff, and then they would winnow it. They had a fork, or like a pitchfork, they would toss it up in the air, and then with a fan, you blow away the stuff that you don't want to eat. I guess you use that to make Daniel bread, right? Mm-hmm. There's another joke you'll get later. But so that's how ancient farmers separated the grain. They separated the wheat from the chaff. And David is saying that this is how completely God has inspected your path and my path. In other words, on the level of every single little grain or speck of activity in your life. So obviously that's a very large explanation. So when they made that translation in English, they just said, you comprehend my path. But what David really said was, you have gone through thoroughly and winnowed and fanned every tiny little grain of my life to get at it and look at it and see what every speck of my life is all about. That's pretty intense. David says that he knows our path that fully, that completely. And he says, and he knows my lying down as well. In other words, day or night, waking or sleeping, God knows you that well. Jesus, you know, expressed that idea of God's omniscient knowledge about us a little different way when he said that God knows the hair on our heads, right? And that they're all numbered. And of course, in my case, God's counting down backwards, but but he does know us that well. And in verse 5, David goes on, continues on with that idea of knowledge. He says, you have hedged me or surrounded me. You have hedged me in behind, like in back of me, and before, meaning in front of me, and you've laid your hand upon me. He says, God, you're behind me, you're in front of me, and you're right here with your hand on me. So this is also a wonderful word picture, because the word that he's using here is a word that was commonly used to describe the siege of a city. So in other words, God has David surrounded, just like the ancient cities were surrounded when the enemies would come against them and surround the city, you know, and try to break down the walls. David's just saying to God, God, this is how you have me. You have me surrounded the way an enemy would surround a city. Now, this is something that works both ways if you think about it, right? God has you and me. He has all of us surrounded. The question is, are you comfortable with that? Do you mind that God has you surrounded? Because whether you like it or not, he has you surrounded tonight. So if you're a lover of God and if you're a pursuer of God, then you will rejoice and take comfort from the fact that God is here, he's here, and he's right here next to me with his hand on my shoulder like that. But if you're resisting God, if you don't want the knowledge of God in your life, then you'll be distressed and pretty aggravated that God is all around you and trying to get you to surrender like a walled city in the ancient world. So we need to pray that way and say, God, cover me. God, surround me. God, lay your hand upon me and be next to me. Because he's around us that way, whether we like it or not. We should enjoy that and revel in the fact of his friendship and his nearness, that he's the God who says to us, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. See, Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth, and draw comfort from that. So when David thinks about this, David blows his mind, as he often did. In verse 6, he says, such knowledge, the way, God, that you know me, in other words, the way that you know me, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it, or I cannot reach it. I cannot mentally understand the greatness of the knowledge of God. They had, somebody was sharing today, NASA had released a picture, which is the largest picture ever. I don't recall the numbers, but the picture itself is so huge that it was several gigabytes, and it was, I don't know how many millions of pixels in this one photograph. It was a section of the Andromeda Galaxy, and it was a series of images from the Hubble telescope that were all kind of laid together. One section of the Andromeda Galaxy, and they were, to look at this and the video they made out of it was absolutely mind-blowing. In that galaxy, it's about twice the size of ours. In that single galaxy, there's about a trillion stars. So think of that in terms of what David said. God, your knowledge, your infinite knowledge of everything that you've made is so high. I can't even imagine what your knowledge is. You know, there's a 500,000 species of beetle, which of course causes us to say, why? But the fact that there are that many, and think of the intimate knowledge that God has in his purpose for each kind, each specific kind. So I guess what I'm getting at is, you know, truthfully, we now know that David had no clue how comprehensive the knowledge of God really is. Think of everything that we've just discovered in the last 100 years that people didn't know about in centuries past. So look at the marvel of our human DNA. Our DNA is made out of four different units, chemical units called bases or base pairs, and we have about 3 billion of those bases in all. And just the way that we put those 3 billion combinations into different combinations, 3 billion chemicals into different combinations determines everything about us, our skin color, our height, you know, whether we can sing, and all those kinds of things. So if we put that information, if we took your DNA and translated it into just those four chemicals and represent them by four different letters and put them in a book, it would be as high as the Washington Monument. And that is the amount of information, that's the amount of data that is in every single one of your cells. That's mind-blowing. But God knows where every bit of that encoded information is, and he knows what the purpose of it is. Think about that. After all, he's the one that put that information in there. David possessed the humility to know that he could not attain to the knowledge of God. And I think that's refreshing, because it's very different from the spirit of pride that many people walk in nowadays, right? Following the lie of the enemy. The enemy comes to people with the same lie that he came to them with in the garden, to say, you will be like God, or you will be gods. What a lie. We can't even figure out the simplest things. Can you imagine the scope of the comprehensive knowledge of God? David moves on to verse 7. And in this section, he starts talking about God's omnipresence. That was great. That was the longest page turn in the history of civilization. So in this second quarter of the psalm, David's talking about God's omnipresence. And in verse 7, very famous lines, he says, where can I go from your spirit? Where could I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. So he starts talking about the second omni, his omnipresence. God not only knows all things, but he is also present everywhere in time and in space. Anywhere you go, God's there already. There is nowhere that David or any of us could go that we could escape the presence of God and escape his awareness of us and his ability to interact with us. Now, you know, in this, David and his fellow Israelites had a God who is very different from the God of the surrounding nations. Those gods were often considered to be local gods, and the nations of the Gentiles had what we would call a pantheon or a family of gods. I don't know if you've ever heard that term, but every particular god would have his or her own sphere of influence, right? So you would have a god of the sea and a god of the sky. There was a god for children, a god of cattle, a god of cooking, a god of war, and all of these kinds of things. But Israel only had one God, and they knew that he was the God of heaven and earth, and he was the God who had made heaven and earth, and that all things served him. And that's a very different matter. So that word hell, by the way, it's not necessarily referring to a place of torment, but he's just referring to being deceased in general. We talked about the fact that there was a Hebrew word, Sheol, which just meant the underworld. But David is saying, no matter where I go, is his point. If I go all the way up into heaven or if I go down into the lower parts of the earth, there is nowhere where you cannot be, where you are not in God's immediate presence. He says in verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So if David were to try to flee somewhere geographically distant, he would still find God there with his hand upon him. There's an interesting reference there that he makes to the uttermost parts of the sea. That's probably a reference to what people in David's neck of the woods would have called the end of the sea, the end of the Mediterranean Sea. In the Bible, they refer to that as the Great Sea. Of course, we know that there are some seas that are quite a bit greater than that, but that's what it meant for them. So for David, the end of the world would have been over at Spain at the Straits of Gibraltar. That was kind of the end of the world for them. And we think that this is the place that the Bible calls Tarshish or Tarshish. So if you know your Bible, then you know that that's where the prophet Jonah tried to get to flee from God. You know, Jonah, like many people, was trying to escape from the call of God in his life. And so he says, I'm going to get as far away as I can get from Israel and from the God of Israel. But you know, you can go to the other end of the sea. You can go up into outer space if you want. You can go to the other side of the moon, but you can't get away from God. Even there, David said, your right hand will hold me. In verse 11, he says, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines like the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. David's emphasizing there, of course, that all of the things that men do in darkness are very easily perceived by the Lord. We know that the evil things that people do, they prefer to do in darkness, obviously. Jesus said in John chapter 3, he said, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. How many of you know that Jesus didn't pull too many punches? Jesus said, everyone who does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be rebuked. But you know, that means nothing to God. Nothing at all. In the book of Hebrews, we read that everything is naked and open to the eyes of the one with whom we are dealing. Jesus said there is nothing that is hidden that will not be made manifest. Darkness and light are things that may affect my ability to see, but certainly not God's. And you know, guys, I feel like we need to rediscover again in our day a true fear of the Lord that will live and act the same way all the time, regardless of whether anybody is watching.
Yeah.
Somebody once said, the true test of a man's character is what he's doing when nobody's watching, right? But as believers, we know that God is always watching. You know, Bette Midler said, God is watching us from a distance. Don't ask me to sing it, all right? Because I'm not going to. But she could not have been more wrong. God is not watching any of us from a distance. God is watching you right here. He's right here, right now. And as David said, even the darkness cannot hide me from him. The day and the night are all the same to him. He goes into the next section now, the next part of the psalm. He kind of leads into this. He's talking about God's omnipotence and power, but he's going to still talk for a little bit about God's knowledge. In verse 13, he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." This is a very powerful and interesting argument that David makes here about God's knowledge and power. David is telling us that he knows that he cannot hide from God in the darkness because, in fact, he knows that God actually knit him together in the darkness or semi-darkness of his mother's womb. He says, "You covered me in my mother's womb." The inward parts that David's talking about here that he says God formed are literally the kidneys. Now, I like that. It may seem odd to you, but at some periods in history, the Hebrews thought of the kidneys much the same way that you and I would use the expression the heart. Right? So it was considered to be the center of understanding. So in the Bible, in many places, the middle of your gut right here, your solar plexus, is thought by many to be the location of your spirit, kind of the center of your emotions and so on. So we don't picture the kidneys like this in our culture, you know. You know, you've probably never told somebody, "Sweetheart, you broke my kidneys." You know, "I'm kidney broken over this." But we do say in English, don't we? We say, "Well, I can't explain to you, but I just had a feeling in my gut." Kidney all maybe even sounds better than gut. I don't know. But so I think human beings instinctively recognize that there's something going on in here, something of a non-material. Sometimes we talk about it in here, but a lot of times we know there's something in here that we sense that just isn't right or something that's good. But, you know, they conceived of it as being in the kidneys at any rate. Human beings are fearfully and wonderfully made, David says, and every life deserves respect and dignity because every life was personally designed by the Lord. There was something in the news the past couple days. I don't know how many of you saw it, but there was a story about a young man. Well, he's not such a young man now. I mean, he's about 40, I guess, but he was in what we call a vegetative state. Did anybody see this? He was in a vegetative state for 12 years. But he was actually awake and aware of everything for the last 10 of those 12 years. He heard everything. He observed what was going on, and he could hear the people. He could hear his parents being upset. He could hear his mother praying and wishing that he could die. And all of these things because they thought that his life was really gone. He started to come to very slowly, and after a period of about 2 years, he said he grew to hate Barney because they just played Barney all the time. 10 years of Barney would do it to anybody. But you know, the body many times is not able to respond, but the spirit is perceiving. Maybe sometimes even your physical ear is perceiving what's going on. And, you know, let's be careful. I think we should be ultra careful how we deal with those situations, you know, because of the inherent worth, I believe. The Bible teaches that there is inherent worth in every human being, not merely worth that we have assigned to people. In no society that is shaped by biblical ethics could you have a baby born and have the geneticists kind of check it out for a few days before you give the baby the stamp of approval, which is what some of our advanced brains want to do today. That's wickedness. Because we're all made in the image of God. David's got wonderful poetry there about the body and how well we're made, fearfully we're made, awesomely made, which I think is only being properly understood now, within the last generation. Only now, 3,000 years after David wrote this, are we really learning about the marvelous complexity of the human body and what we're all about on a cellular level. I like to irritate people all the time, but I like to irritate some people sometimes by pointing out that, you know, if Darwin had really known what was really going on in a cell, he never could have come up with the idea of evolution that he came up with, because 150 years ago, they just thought the cell was a blob of goo.
Yeah.
If you ever look into the micro machines and everything that are at work in the cell, if they had known that 150 years ago, there would be no theory of evolution. Every part of your body is a marvel of physical engineering and chemical engineering on a macro and micro level. And the study of just one significant organ, like the eye, should be enough to convince any fair-minded person that you're fearfully and wonderfully made and designed by a brilliant and loving creator. And because of that, the Christian church in every generation from the beginning has always stood for the defense of the unborn and for the defense of those who are physically and mentally handicapped. You can go back to the earliest Christian writing that we have after the New Testament. It's called the Didache. It means it's the teaching of the 12. And it dates from around the year 120 AD, so pretty old. And the Didache explicitly forbids abortion, explicitly forbids infanticide, which was also a common practice. You know, the Roman Empire, if a baby was born and it was imperfect, the father had absolute right of life and death to just leave that infant out to die of exposure if he just didn't like the way it came out, or if maybe it was a girl. And of course, same-sex selective abortions, particular, you know, single-sex, I know what I'm trying to say, and I think you do too, selective sex abortion is still exceedingly common all over the world, and particularly in Asia today. But the Christian church has always stood against that as being in contradiction to the truth that we're all made in God's image and deserve life. You know, that's one of the greatest markers of a civilized society. You can measure any society very quickly. How does your society treat the weak and the defenseless?
Yes.
I mean, we know that Hitler killed 6 million Jewish people and millions more of all kinds of different people because he thought that they were subhuman, right? But not many people know that Hitler actually started out, I think it was a test run to see what he could get away with if anybody would complain. He started out by killing 200,000 people who had disabilities, mostly, I think, people with Down syndrome. So nobody seemed to object to that very much, and of course that made it easier for him to move on to other targets. And where are we in our society? You know, in our society, 90% of Down syndrome babies are aborted. So the technology, the ability to see, right, what's going on within has given us the power to make fearsome and terrible choices. Every life deserves respect and dignity. God can and he will forgive us for what we might have done, but let's agree with him now about the value of human life. We're all fearfully and wonderfully made, and David says all of God's works are marvelous. They are something to be marveled at. David said, my soul knows that very well, but sometimes we have to ask ourselves if our souls know that very well too. Verse 15, also fascinating. He says, my frame, my construction, was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought, worked, put together in the lowest parts of the earth. Kind of a poetic reference there to his mother's womb. He said, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." This guy can write a mean poem. Mm-hmm. Never let anybody tell you, you know, that people who lived thousands of years ago were, you know, ugly cavemen with beetle brows grunting and hitting each other with clubs, you know. But there's something of astonishing poetry here. This word wrought or fashioned, it literally means in Hebrew embroidered. And it's talking about the weaving. What it means is the weaving of different colors into a garment. And you could think that what David is telling you is he is thinking about the different layers and types of tissues that are woven into the human embryo. What's happening here in this verse, if you don't get my meaning, is that when, you know, when ancient peoples saw unborn babies or miscarriages, it seemed to them that God was weaving us or embroidering us together, those veins and all those other tissues. He was weaving us together, embroidering us in the womb, because obviously they were familiar with those things. Those things for them, those experiences of life didn't happen in a hospital. They happened at home, right? So in verse 16, we have the truth that God knows and he plans for our days before we are even made. God's book is there and God's plan is there for you and me. So somebody might say, well, does God already have it planned as to how long I'm going to live and all of those things? Well, apparently so. Is this frightening? Well, this is similar to the question I asked earlier in the class. Is this frightening? Only if you want it to be. If you want it to be comforting, then it's a tremendous comfort to know that God has a beautiful plan for my life that I can fulfill, I can do his will, and I can accomplish the fullness of his will for me. The Bible said about David, actually, didn't he? He said that David fulfilled the purposes of God for his generation. That's why when Paul was nearing the end of his life, he told Timothy, "The time of my departure is at hand." Now, was that a terrifying thing to Paul? I don't think so, because he went on to say in the next verse, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So what a way to go. A way to leave knowing that you did it, that you fulfilled it, that you hit the target, that you had laid hold of the thing for which God had laid a hold of you, and that you could leave this world with no regrets. It's a powerful thing to know, and it can be a powerful comfort to know that my times and my seasons are in God's hands. The days that you appointed for me, God, you know what they are, so let me live them out the way that you would want me to, and then leave here in a blaze of glory. I think that's a good way to go. Verse 17, he says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." So God has thoughts and plans about you, which are literally uncountable. Isn't that amazing? Say, what does God think about all day? He's got lots of galaxies to make or whatever he does. Well, what is he thinking about? He's thinking about you. David says, "Your thoughts, how great is the sum of your thoughts about me." When David sleeps and awakes, again, it makes no difference to God. God, he says, is still there and fully conscious of David at all times. This language here is so elevated and powerful, I shouldn't even try to make any more comments on it because I would just ruin it. So the final section of the psalm, just touch on quickly, is a prayer for protection against enemies. And it's also a prayer for protection in David's own life against sin. So David thinks about the greatness of God and says, "God, you're so good and you're so awesome and wonderful." In verse 19, "I just wish," he said, "would you just slay the wicked?" He's kind of, it's kind of an abrupt turn there in the road, isn't it? "Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men." We have no idea who these evil men are that he's referring to, but he says, "For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Isn't it like that sometimes? We get frustrated because we say, thank God, God has let me know how wonderful he is. He's let me know about his beautiful characteristics. And here are these people that don't know and are defiling his name. Somewhere over there is a slip of paper with the young lady's phone number and a 5-digit code that somebody can plug into that alarm panel over there to shut that off. So Beth's phone number is over there. And there's a 5-digit code under her number that you could enter on that pad. And if the fire department comes, we'll witness to them. Another divine appointment. Verse 21, he says, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. So, and you know, we live in the New Testament, so David's use of the word hatred there, we can understand in terms of his being grieved at their behavior. But for the Christian believer, our disapproval of what even our worst enemies does, it must never rise to the level of wishing ill against them, right? We're taught by the Master to forgive and to pray for people who mistreat us. In the New Testament, the enemies that we pray against are not human beings, but they're wicked spirits who are actually manipulating and oppressing people, right? We read that in Ephesians 6, obviously. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against those principalities and powers. He closes the psalm with a very powerful thought. And if you went through Cleansing Stream, you know that this is kind of our theme scripture for the Cleansing Stream course. I almost called it Cleansing Scream, but it could be that at times. But he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties or my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. It's a beautiful prayer that just invites God, as you can see, to examine every part of David's beings, his passions and his thoughts and his ways. And for them, the ways means your conduct. It means the routines of your daily life. And you know, I don't think that there is any way to find and live a life that's blessed if we are not willing, as uncomfortable as it can be at times, if we are not willing to put ourselves under that examining lens of the Holy Spirit. It's a mark of maturity, isn't it? To be willing to put yourself under that microscope and say, God, examine me like that, you know. And there's a beautiful humility in that prayer. Because if you can pray that way, like David is praying, you're saying, God, I can't fix myself. Even after becoming a believer, even though I'm a believer now, I still don't have the ability to fix what is wrong with me. So, God, I need you to look inside me. And sometimes I need God and even other people to confront me with the truth about my life. Then, God, you've got to give me some grace to agree with you about what you say about my behavior. That's the issue many times in confession. Because confession just doesn't mean I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. Confession in Greek is homo, the same, logeo, to say. Say the same, homo logeo. It means that I am willing to agree with God about the fact that what I have done is displeasing to him. And we have to avoid the spirit of yeah, but. You ever run into that spirit? Or the excuse spirit? Or, you know, we give to God and we give to other people the non-apology apology. I'm sorry if you were offended by what, right? No, confess means that I say the same thing about God, that I admit that it's wrong. God, it's you who began this work in me, and so it's got to be you who's the one to finish it. So search me. And then God, David says, lead me in your way. There's a beautiful humility there also in recognizing that even as wise and as spirit-filled as David was and all those things, he would not deceive himself into thinking that he always knew the way to go, to make decisions or as to how to live, how to arrange his life. So I love that beautiful humility. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting, or your translation maybe says in the way of eternal life, in the way of everlasting life. So before we go tonight, believe it or not, it is already 8:19. So before we go, I want to stand and let's take a couple of minutes to pray into this. It's a good thing to pray at the start of a new year. And I know it's not always comfortable to pray and think this way, but could we just take one quiet minute and ask God to search our hearts and maybe just reveal to us anything that might be displeasing to Him? Could have been something that happened today. Could have been something the Lord's been showing you over the past couple of weeks or months. But Lord, would you right now, as we take a moment in your presence, would you search our hearts, Lord, and just reveal anything to us that's perhaps displeasing to you, Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for speaking to our hearts. Lord, your word says that if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. That means, God, that when we come to you in this way, you will be faithful to surface to our minds anything that we need to get rid of, Father. So whatever it is, Father, we confess it to you, Lord. We agree with you that this thing is not good and that it's not for our good. And I thank you, Father, for the promise of your word that says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, we receive your cleansing now. And, Lord, as we begin a new year, Lord, the first month of the year is still not halfway done. So, Father, before we take another step into this year, we ask you to lead us, Lord. Lead us in the way everlasting, as David prayed. Father, give us the knowledge of your will. In 2015, if you need to make any kind of a big decision in the next few weeks, would you just be brave and lift a hand if there's a decision you have to make? Could be a work decision, could be a relationship decision. Father, give us wisdom, Lord God. Give us wisdom. Your word says that if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously, and God will not rebuke. So, Lord, each person, each one of us, and especially those that have raised their hands tonight, Father, give us wisdom to make the right choice, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, that as children of God, hearing your voice is the birthright of every sheep, of every child of God. So, Father, we trust you to speak to us now. We trust you to give us the wisdom that we're going to need for 2015, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together tonight, Lord. Thank you that there's always something good in your word, Lord, when we approach it. Lord, with a heart that's willing to hear from you, there's always something there to strengthen, to help, to edify, and to bless, Father. Lord, keep us safe now as we each go our own way. Father, thank you and bless also the ministry that's going on across the street. And we just love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Don't forget to drop those little attendance cards, if you wouldn't mind, in the...